I think the bottom line is what was expressed by our president at the end of his presentation, and that's the recognition that we are all broken people, that for some of us our brokenness is evident to all, for some of us it's well hidden. But the reality is we are all broken people, and I think the only way to approach homosexual people in any kind of effective way is from a standpoint of common brokenness rather than superiority. If, you know, if we're saying, well, these are troubled peoples and they need our help, there's the subtle tendency to think, I am better than that. And the reality is that each one of us is broken. And as we find our way to Christ out of that deep brokenness, we can also help others follow the same path. But if we ourselves are not aware of our brokenness, how can we help someone else to find what we have not found?
I've been wondering about the question, why has this issue become so huge, apparently out of proportion in society today? And I've concluded a tentative answer is that whereas you mentioned swindlers and all of these other things, everyone agrees that that's bad, right? Okay. When it comes to this issue, we've had the social revolution, rather the sexual revolution, and a lot of other things that's affected us in recent years. But then the reason I think this has become such a big deal is because whereas other laws that are offensive to modern people, that they read in biblical law, I'm writing a book on biblical law right now, so I'm thinking about these things. You've got laws against, you've got regulation rather than just elimination of slavery and polygamy in biblical law. You have the genocide laws, wipe out all the Canaanites. These things are offensive to modern people. However, they're not institutions in our culture, officially, in our society. We have residual problems from that. We have history from that. But they're not things that are done right now, and people are not saying, well, this is really affecting us right now. However, this other issue of homosexuality and homosexual practice is. And it's different than the swindlers and all the rest because it's the way a person is. And if a person is born homosexual, you know, they can't help it. That's what science is telling us. Okay, I'm not an expert in this, but that's just what science is telling us. Any more than, I was born Australian, I'm descended from pirates, and so on. I couldn't help that. And so people are saying,
that's really hopeless.
May our swash never buckle. And so people are saying, well, it's just not fair, and it becomes an issue of theodicy. Theodicy is justification of the character of God. And so this particular issue is something that the Bible apparently expects us to practice. And it's one of those things that is an issue of theodicy. It's not one of those past things that belongs to a past age. And therefore, there's a focus on this. Are we in our society going to obey God on this issue, which is counter-cultural?
A question often comes from students, at least those that I've seen, who reply, well, okay, that's all fine, but there's also other laws in the Old Testament, right? Laws about, you know, the types of clothing you can wear, about, you know, mixed cloths, etc. We don't follow those laws. So why do these laws apply and others' laws do not apply from the Old Testament?
Does somebody else want to answer that? Because I could.
Well, you're the Old Testament man, so then I'll speak to what the New Testament says.
I have no choice but to deal with it in the book that I'm writing for Baker Academic, Old Testament Law for Christians. It's a seminary textbook that they've asked me to do. And this is a common question. If Christians don't keep all these other laws, why should we just pick and choose this one? And the mixed cloth one is not so difficult to answer, because in the Deuteronomy mixed cloth law, the problem is with that if you have a vineyard and then you plant a crop with it, then it becomes holy, yikdash in Hebrew. It becomes holy. Translations often don't understand that. They didn't get that wrong. Right. But the point is that it belongs to the holy realm, like the mixed cloths in the sanctuary. the priestly garments and so on, or the cherubim or mixed beings. So that's part of the area outside of the distinctions that Elias was talking about. It belongs to the supernatural realm and it needs to be kept separate. Okay, so that's just an example. In other words, we need to take these laws on a case-by-case basis and look for the reason why they should be kept or not be kept. The sanctuary laws, we don't have a functioning sanctuary temple anymore. The big problem is the law. We're adults here, right? Can I talk about this? The law in Leviticus 18 and 20 about having sex during menstruation, because that's close to the law saying that a male shouldn't lie with a male as with a woman. And people say, well, Christians don't observe that. We don't know about that. And therefore, if that's the case, then why can you pick this other one and say we're enforcing that? But in my study, I found that really that is a moral command. That is to not do that deliberately. It shows up in Ezekiel 18 as a moral command. In Leviticus 15, there's a ritual remedy because it's inadvertent. That is, it can happen accidentally. But it's forbidden to do that purposely according to God's law. And there are some other things that we are not consistent on. For example, not eating meat with the blood. That's Acts 15, 20 and 29. It's a Noahide law. It's not just for Israel. And yet we're not consistent. We're not keeping that. The answer is not to say, well, therefore we don't have to keep the law about homosexual practice. The answer is to start being consistent. And that also comes to church discipline regarding heterosexual offenses. If we're going to get all bent out of shape and put these people out of the church or not let them in because they're homosexual, we need to be consistent when it comes to church discipline regarding heterosexual offenses, and there are plenty of them.
The other thing on the New Testament side is that this sin is condemned. The sin of homosexual practice is condemned, both in Romans 1, here in 1 Corinthians 6. It's fairly clear. There are lots of arguments that are brought by those who take a position that this is not referring to committed homosexuals, but it hasn't convinced the exegetes so well. They still take, you know, the side that this is referring to homosexual practice. So the New Testament accords with the Old Testament. There's no place anywhere in the Scripture where homosexual practice is affirmed. It's always spoken in very negative terms.
Please, Elias.
I just want to go back to the original question, and that has to do why we sometimes tend to single out homosexuals and we ignore all the categories of sinners. And of course, the Bible mentions several categories. The point is, you do not see a multitude of killers, of murderers, marching the cities and trying to claim their rights. You know, these are the sinners, they are there. But when it comes to homosexuals, you have an entire philosophical movement and sometimes trying to impose that kind of lifestyle on society. And probably this is one of the reasons that, of course, it strikes us and it catches the attention of people. And that's why they are more on the radar and not the others.
Just a couple more biblical questions, then we'll get down to Old Testament and also modern practice. Church history and then also modern practice. Oftentimes it's said that the word homosexuality is a modern word, didn't exist in Paul's time. So actually we're kind of, you know, using, we have the wrong vision of homosexuality, it's something different. Can you tell us at all, really, what are the words for homosexuality? Does it really imply with the modern day practice, or is it something different?
Well, in Leviticus 18, verse 22, and then you have Leviticus 20, verse 13, it's completely unambiguous. It couldn't be simpler. It's the verb shahav, which is to lie, sexually with. And in this context of Leviticus 18 and 20, it's clearly sexual line. Shechav et zahar. And zahar is the word for male. So you're not allowed to shechav a zahar like you would with a woman. So it doesn't matter that we don't have the term. We don't have the term Trinity in the Bible either, right? But it doesn't mean that there's not a concept there. It's even simpler than the term homosexuality. You know, you have to unpack Greek to explain the etymology of this word, but this is just have sex with a male as with a woman. It couldn't possibly be clearer than that.
There's arguments that are made in terms of the New Testament over this. Lots and lots of discussion on the matter. But the context in Romans 1, where Paul discusses this more than any place else, he speaks of creation, and the original sin that he talks about is not homosexual practice. That's actually one of a list of other things that he describes. The original sin is idolatry, and this is a rejection of the Creator and replacing the Creator with idols. Paul then describes God handing them over to the practice of practices that he speaks of, the females with females. He speaks of the natural use and that which is against nature, or that which is contrary to nature. And that links back into his discussion of the creation order. So it's clear, really, too, when you look at the whole context of what Paul is saying. Now, I mean, really, to go back in Romans, he goes back to this idea that we're all sinners. I mean, that's what he does all the way through chapter 1 to chapter 3. So to single this out and say those are the only sinners would be totally against Paul's argument. But sometimes when people use this phraseology, well, we're all sinners, it's almost as to, well, we're all in the same boat together, and we are, but it's almost like to excuse it. You know, like, you don't condemn this, so don't condemn me. And to me, that's a bit of a cop-out. Yes, we're all sinners, and what does the Bible tell us to do as sinners? It tells us to repent. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 6, the phrase that he uses that you read from your translation is actually a little more specific in Greek. It says that, that when it comes to this particular terminology, it uses a term, neither those who are, actually the word uses the word soft, or those who sleep with men. And
so there's one word or two words?
It's two words, yeah. But it's really referring to homosexual practice, one who plays, you know, like you said, we're all adults here. It's one who plays the female role and one who plays the male role. That's the kind of idea that's going on here.
So two words translated by the one word in English.
Yeah, and some English translations will put it a little, you know, we'll use two words or something like that.
What would you say in response to those who would say, but what Paul really is talking about is lustful, immoral type of relationships, not monogamous relationships. So is Paul really condemning a same-sex loving relationship, or is he just talking about those who are multiple partners in that sense? I mean, how do we respond to that modern question?
Well, I mean, maybe some others can.
I think, frankly, you know, we have to recognize that there are complications with some of these texts. So one of the challenges with 1 Corinthians 6 is if you put 20 Bible translations and take those two words, they're translated in a lot of different ways and sometimes reversed. In other words, the word in English is for the other Greek word, and they're swapped off and so on. And so that's to draw too much from 1 Corinthians 6 might not be the wisest thing. However, I think the most powerful point, I think Tom was heading there and described it in one sense, is if you take the Bible as a whole, you know, and take it in what I think is obvious and plain, there is no place in the Bible where marriage between a man and a woman, sexuality within that relationship, is spoken of in a negative sense. There is nowhere in the Bible where sexuality outside of marriage is spoken of in a positive sense. Now, I don't know anybody refuting that. That is, I think, plain if you simply look at it as honestly and straightforwardly as you can. So given that reality, Scripture and Paul, I think, is very clear in Romans 1 that there is a creation order, there is a pattern that comes to us from creation, but that because of rejection of God, because of rebellion against God, these developments have occurred, including homosexuality, including gossip, malice, murder, and all kinds of other things. You know, the homosexuality is kind of a poster child for going contrary to creation. And here Paul was with some of the Greek philosophers who said the same things, that if you look at the bodies of human beings, you can see that there is something that is more natural than another. So clearly some distortions have come in due to the rebellion of human sin. It may be today some people get born with those distortions already in place. you see. So that's something that has come as a result of rebellion, as a result of sin, which I think is the argument Paul is making. As a result, we all have an orientation to sin of a variety of types. And there can be heterosexual sins, homosexual sins, sins of gossip, many, many other things. We all have an orientation to sin that is rooted in the fall. And the gospel comes to us then where we are and seeks to draw us to a better place.
From a layperson's standpoint, you know, this question of loving relationships versus coercion or rape has supposedly existed between the Roman soldiers and their slaves or whatever. What has occurred to me is, you know, when we look at Leviticus 18:22, you know, it's saying, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. You know, this is being spoken to people who practice sex within marriage. So to me, this is a text against marriage. It's saying in the same way that you don't have sex, in the same way you have sex with an opposite sex person in marriage, it's saying don't do that with somebody in the with the same sex. You know, I think to me Leviticus 18:22 is the clearest statement against homosexuality on any level. You know, it's saying in the same way that you don't have sex in a marriage with an opposite sex partner, that's how you don't have sex in any kind of relationship with the same sex partner. That is what it's saying. And I think, you know, gay Adventists that I know and that are always, I don't want to characterize anything, but I just think that a level of humility has to come to bear on this question, on the people who are affected by this. You know, we cannot invent the Bible around what we want it to say. We have to look in terms of what it actually says. I mean, that is what following the Bible means, whether it cuts across what we think is natural or not. And I think the comment that was just made here that we all have an orientation to sin, is exactly the conclusion I have come to. You know, there was one time that I was really looking for answers to this, and I didn't get a chance to get into that this morning, but there was one time I was praying really, really sincerely. You know, I was claiming Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You know, and I was praying around that text for I don't know how long, and all of a sudden, John 9 came into my mind. This is the story of a man who was blind from birth, and the disciples came to Christ and asked him whose sin had made this man blind. And Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. I look at my homosexuality as my ticket to a unique exhibition of what the grace of God can do. You know, someone else may have been born with something else that I don't have to struggle with, like, for example, dyslexia. I do not have dyslexia. I have a lot of students who have dyslexia. You know, it's a crippling thing. There are many aberrations that have come to each of us genetically or biologically or whatever as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. We don't get to choose that. And God is not going to interpose that just because it cuts inconveniently in our individual case. He is not proposing to take us into Eden in the unfallen nature of Adam and Eve and then testing us in that condition. We're being tested in the condition we're born into, you know. And that is the greatness of God, that he can adapt his healing power and restoring power into whatever situation sin has plunged us into through sometimes our own choices, but sometimes through no choice of our own.
So it goes back to the fact that we're all broken once again. We all need healing.
Yeah.
It's not just they need healing. It's we all
and
do.
I really think that, you know, gay Adventism needs to have humility and look at this. I mean, because it's compelling. There's no way of getting around that.
It's interesting in John 9 that the man did not sin, his parents did not sin, but Jesus did not disconnect sin and trouble or problems. If you go to John 5, you have the man who has evidently was there 38 years, you know, unable to walk because of his own sin. Because Jesus says to him later, you know, don't sin anymore or something worse is going to happen. So sometimes sickness or trouble or problems come to me because I'm doing what's wrong. And sometimes it comes to me because of somebody else is doing wrong. And sometimes it comes to me just because of a bummer of a birthmark, you know, that's the sin of this world, the sinfulness of this world. And unfortunately, you know, I mean, I'm pre-diabetic. I'm not homosexual, but I'm pre-diabetic. Well, diabetes runs in my family. And I've got to make good choices about the food I eat so I don't end up with more trouble. I don't want diabetes. Thank you very much.
I have two questions before
I just want to say one more thing on this thing, because, you know, this was something that as I was mentioning this morning, I had prayed for years, you know, to be changed so that I could be like one of my brothers or like some of my friends. The point is, you know, we do not get to choose our starting point. The deck that we're handed at birth and through circumstances of life that our parents may have chosen, that is our starting point. You know, now we either accept that and learn to work cooperatively with God in that context, or, you know, we take ourselves out of the possibility of being saved, because God is not going to take us back to Eden. He's not going to make our life hunky-dory like we want it to be, and now we're going to follow him just because he's done all these things for us. You know, we have to learn to love God when there are other options around, when there are very good reasons to not love him. We have to love him. You know, it's a hard lesson. It is a hard lesson, but I think it is the truth. I'm convinced it's the truth.
I have two final questions before we go to our audience. Michael Campbell, an expert in Ellen G. White and early Adventist history. So is this a question that's irrelevant from the spirit of prophecy? Is there anything from the spirit of prophecy that might help us with this challenge?
I used to think that Ellen White didn't really have anything to say.
Is this working? Okay. I used to think that Ellen White didn't have anything to say, and then I was reading some correspondence with the director of the Health Reform Institute in the 1870s, and there was this sort of incident that was there between some of the patients and the son of the director of the Health Reform Institute, where some of the patients were engaging in sexual activity with one another, some of the male patients. And Ellen White, when she learned about that, it was somewhat of a scandal there in Battle Creek. They sent the patients that were involved packing, but then they still had the situation with the son of the director, what to do. And I thought, in reading some of the correspondence and some of the other letters to fill in the color, some of the context, Ellen White employed that boy personally herself stacking wood at her home. So that way there wouldn't be any raising suspicions. And she took a personal interest in him. And some years later, he did end up leaving the church. But even years later, she's writing letters appealing to him to keep his eyes, to give his heart to Jesus. So there was that personal relationship, although there was clearly some homosexual activity that was taking place. That's the only incident that I'm aware of in early Adventism related to Ellen White.
Interesting. Then the final question is a more practical question. I mean, it's sometimes easy for us to get the theology right in our minds, but what do you tell someone who has a daughter or a son who describes himself as a homosexual? How would you suggest we deal with that?
Well, one thing I think that's very important at the outset is to point out the distinction between having a certain set of tendencies and acting on them. And in the Bible, there is no law that says, as there are some laws that regulate attitudes. You shall not covet, for example. You shall not have a grudge against your neighbor, but love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. But there's nothing like that about homosexuality. It's only the act, if you choose to act on it.
So if they're acting they're living an openly gay lifestyle, how do you deal with that?
That's a problem, because what I found is, and I have close friends in this situation, particularly mothers who have homosexual children, want to find any way possible to get them into heaven, to justify what they're doing, to get them into heaven. And in one case, there was a mother that we know who, even after her son gave up his homosexual lifestyle and was converted and married and started having children, she still couldn't give up this kind of advocacy for that lifestyle. She had been so fixated on trying to find a way to justify this in any way, theologically, philosophically, or otherwise. And that's a problem, because the reality is not everybody's going to be saved. In fact, it seems like these days there's a rampant universalism. And the reality is that very few people really are going to be saved. There's always been a small remnant through history that we've seen. And many people have this false assurance, this cheap gospel kind of grace. And the reality is, the Bible says, you read the verse, people who are doing that will not be in heaven, period. So there is one way out, one way of redemption, and that is to come back to the Lord, to allow Him to heal. The next verse says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope.
Yeah, now, it's interesting when you look at the words that are other words than the homosexual practice that's described in 1 Corinthians 6. You have words like drunkards, idolaters, people who are practicing adultery. It's like these are terms referring to people who are practicing a lifestyle. There's a distinction between temptation and practice. Today, people speak of a difference between practice, orientation, and identity. The difference between orientation and identity, as I understand it, orientation is a direction or an attraction that you have for that person of the other sex. But the identity is if you embrace it and say, this is who I am, this is who I will be, this, and I'm not changing. Any of us who says, I will not change, I will not give this up, I'm not, then we're not repenting. We're not being repentant, and that's the lost state. But there is hope for any of these.
I'm curious, Jeremy, I mean, how did your parents relate to you? Could they have done anything different? Did they take you out of the house?
My mother had early onset Alzheimer's, and so she, I don't believe, ever knew. But I think if she would have known, knowing her, I think she wouldn't have said anything. I think she would have suffered in silence until I was convicted. That's how she would have dealt with it. Now, my father, unfortunately, has left the church. And he has actually, in years gone by, encouraged me to take advantage of Canada's gay marriage laws. I just have had, I love my father. And, I look exactly like him. I have all these talents, everything, except for this gay thing. You know, I can see I'm very different from him with that respect. But I have had to turn my feet away from what he has counseled, just on the basis of what I have experienced, which I'm not going to turn away from, because these experiences have been too powerful and I have suffered too much. You know, and not just that. I really think this whole question of being a parent and having a child that's gay, you know, I think probably...
What's your counsel?
Well, my counsel would be the way my mother would have done it. I think you have to be a complete example of holiness, of holy endeavor yourself, before you can expect any or even talk to anybody else, let alone your own child. Because a child tends to see everything that's going on, you know, whether they say it or not. All the little hypocrisies, you know, all the little excesses, all of that is known to a child, even a young child. And so I think any parent who has any hope of guiding a gay child into the truth, first of all, you know, has to look deep into their own self. They have to be a model of Christianity. And then they have to talk to them, their child really seriously and lovingly, even if this child kicks up a fuss. There is such a thing as being a parent and being in control, you know, as opposed to letting the child call the shots and, you know, putting you up for ransom, kind of like, if you don't do what I want to do, I'm never going to see you again. You know, you as a parent have to have integrity. You have to be able to be firm. You have to be able to be loving, and you have to be able to be respected. You know, if you can't do that, you're not the person to talk to your child. You know, send them to someone else. But that's what I would say.
Dr. Pauline, looks like you're ready to say something.
Yeah, I think we're in a very different world than the one I grew up in. When my children were 10, 12, 15, they knew everyone in their Adventist academy or school class who was gay and who was not. Now, as children in my generation, we sometimes joked about such things, but I had no idea who was struggling with this and who was not. So that is a fundamental shift that the so-called coming out of the closet, I think, has tremendous positive potential in this sense. I was asked some time ago to consult with a local conference that was struggling with a very specific local issue, and we spent a couple days with the conference officers, you know, studying the scriptures, looking at psychological and scientific information, and wrestling with the whole situation. And I remember one director in that conference says, "Man," he says, "I came to this place to fight for what I believe." And he says, "What I now realize is we don't deal with anything in this church." In the sense that he came to realize we were prepared to deal with homosexuality, but not with other forms of brokenness. When I taught at the seminary, there were 4 or 5 years where our psychology teacher went off for PhD studies, and the dean asked me to be the go-to person for these types of issues, psychological, social, etc. From that time on, about 1 in 5 students came to me in any given year, deeply struggling with these kinds of issues. And I'm kind of a scary guy, so I suspect that 1 in 5 is more of a, not tip of the iceberg, but there were others as well. The reality is the helping professions draw broken people in larger numbers than you even find in society. That doesn't mean distrust your pastor or anything like that. But what I'm saying is we are all broken people, and it's broken people helping each other. And the struggle that some of those students had was they really had nowhere to go. They couldn't talk about it. They couldn't deal with it. And when one faculty member even cracked open the door just a little bit, you know, I might be safe to talk to, they came in droves. And so I know from experience that we struggle with many issues. And I think Paul has made clear that even as we come to God, there's still at times a war going on inside, a war that we don't dare share with anybody else. And I think what homosexuality may do is it may call us to be way more open about the real issues of life. It may give us the opportunity to focus on identity in Christ, because it doesn't matter whether you're heterosexual or homosexuality. If sexuality is what you think about all day and what you can't wait to do in front of a computer or with another person or whatever, if that's where you are, your identity's not in Christ. You can't serve two masters. But we don't deal with those issues, whether it's a pastor or a layperson. We don't know how. We're afraid of that. And I think being forced to confront this issue may open our minds and hearts to stuff people right in this room are struggling with right now, but can't talk to anyone about. And so that's the potential positive that I see in this. We're living in a different generation, but it's a generation more willing to talk about these issues, and therefore there's more hope of healing, I think.
Thank you for that. We have about time for about two questions from the audience, and I would like to have that give you that opportunity. I know our time is quickly running out, but please, brother.
First, maybe we're still here. I don't know anybody on the platform or the panel, and nobody was actually in the school. Secondly, I'm not so clear as to the introduction of the question that you mentioned to the panel, because it talks about quite a number of different issues. Mm-hmm. But then I only heard one focus, and that's on homosexuality. So I don't know if I'm confused if the topic was homosexuality or it was about the number of issues.
Sure, yes, thank you. We dealt with the issue of marriage and family, and the primary issue that's facing our society, even in our churches, is the issue of homosexuality. And so that's where we took our panel here at the beginning, because that's a very practical matter. I see it with the students I work with on campus, really struggling with this question. They want to be loving people. They want to follow the Bible, and they hear different questions and different answers. And so trying to be able to talk here in a way that might provide us with some of those answers to those difficult questions, that can help our young people. But certainly this is the challenge, right, of having only a 40-minute panel, and recognizing that as a church, I think we really need to address the issue of sexuality as Christians. And homosexuality is one aspect of that. It's not the entire aspect. We need to be better husbands, better spouses, better parents, more faithful in our thoughts. And so it's not just one issue, although we focused on that issue here this evening. But it really should be the whole package.
Please. Thank you so much for all the information you shared. We appreciate it. My question is, as I'm reading the New Testament, what I find is that perhaps there's less of an emphasis on marriage being like the ideal ground for all people, and like the thing that God wants for everyone to do, than perhaps I hear in popular Christian conversation, both within Adventism and general. That's the impression that I get. And so my question is there a chance that perhaps in the way whether you agree or disagree with me, I guess I would be the first thing, right? That perhaps there has been a raising up or an idealization of God wanting everyone to be married that has kind of caused issues here later on in our Christian history, where now those who feel like perhaps they cannot be married because of standards or whatever, now I feel like they're being robbed of that which is being offered everyone.
Good, thank you for your question. Yes, it does. Anyone want to tackle that question?
Well, I talked about this in my paper at the Adventist Theological Society session at the Evangelical Theological Society on Wednesday, and pointed out that in our culture today, there's a sense of entitlement, and there's a sense that sexual fulfillment and emotional fulfillment is an inalienable right, because after all, we're supposed to have the right to pursue happiness, right? And so it's part of our culture, and it's a huge part of political correctness. It's not really part of the Bible. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be fulfilled, yes. But what he asks of us is to be faithful, and then he's going to give us a better life in the next life. But what I'm finding on this particular issue, and the reason why this is so important, is because society is driving a wedge between Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians, and the Bible on this issue. And the whole, much of the younger generation, much of the Adventist younger generation, has already made up their minds on this. They're in favor of gay marriage, that they think that's the only fair way to go, that they regard that as a civil right. And that means that they have chosen a position on something to disregard the plain word of God. And that is going to carry over into the rest of their lives because they're rejecting biblical authority in favor of political correctness, which has become the Bible of the modern Western world. And that creates a problem. It's true that God wants us to have fulfillment, but yet we have to do so in harmony with Him. He's the creator. The Bible is the manufacturer's handbook, so we have to follow His way. That's why it's such an important issue. But on marriage and family in general, I think it puts a huge burden on all of us, particularly who are married, to uphold the value of marriage. And this applies to the huge issue of divorce as well. The Song of Solomon in the Bible, which Dr. Davidson talked about the other day on Wednesday, is, and he emphasizes the beauties and the magnificence of the Song of Solomon as being like the Holy of Holies, according to some rabbis of Hebrew literature. Perhaps this is really the gospel for sexuality for today. That we need to look at the magnificence of Edenic love, which God gave us as a gift, and celebrate that. And then that's going to become so much more appealing and attractive than the artificial polluted stream that comes out of Hollywood, that's saturated with lust and self-gratification. So we need to uphold in every way, by our example, by our words, in every possible way, we need to uphold God's ideal plan. And then at least those who are not born innately homosexual will be able to be fulfilled and choose that, whereas many people are choosing the other.
Now, maybe also to affirm, right, the choice of celibacy in this world.
Yeah. If I understand the question, the young gentleman was asking about singleness. And I teach a class in love, marriage, and divorce at the seminary. And I'm trying to remember the statistic, but it's something like, it's somewhere between 15 and 25%. I think the number is 25% of the U.S. population never marries. Never marries. And if we as pastors are not sensitive to singles within our church and affirm them in their singleness and in their role, we're making, to my mind, a big mistake. There are a lot of single people in the church. And the other thing we can say is, you know, happiness in life is not just about sex. Sex is fun. I mean, let's be serious. It is. It feels really good, right? But it's not all there is in life. And there's more. There's joy in other things as well. Great joy. My brother here is a musician. I'm a cellist. And I get great joy from playing in a string quartet. And, you know, it's not just sex that's joyful.
I think it is completely true that marriage is not for everybody. I really believe that. You know, Ellen White in Testimony 5, I think it's page 366, says that in this age of the world, as the scenes of history are soon to close, the fewer marriages between men and women, the better. That is what she says. That is what our modern prophet says. She's calling, she's opening the door for a future for singles. You know, I think that is a perfectly thing. You know, I mean, God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, not Sarah, you know. Mm-hmm. The thing is, you know, it's a question of having a correct relationship with Jesus and then letting Him decide what to do with your life. Should you be married? Should you be single? Whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, it's up to God to decide. And when He makes that decision, it's going to be the best decision. So I don't think this is something we need to worry about. But I do agree that singleness and celibacy needs to be affirmed. It needs to be more visible. Maybe we need to have more people in our conferences who are successful singles set an example. But I really think that this notion that everybody needs to be married, that is a relic of patriarchy. You know, we are not living in that time now.
Let's take two more questions. There's a question here up front and then a question in the back.
Thank you very much. I had a few questions on transgenderism, the definition. The definition went something like a woman who feels trapped in a female body but thinks like a man, and a man who feels trapped in a male body thinks like a woman. Isn't that sexism? How does a woman think and how does a man think? So is that another form of homosexuality? I'm just having trouble understanding what it means to be one thing and be trapped in another body.
All right, Elias, you had addressed that question, and maybe John too after that.
This is how transgenders themselves present themselves. It has to do with the concept of self, with the identity, with the way I am inside myself. So a transgender may say, well, my body is male, but my attractions, my feelings, my preferences are of that of a woman. And this is how they define themselves. It's a very complex concept. It's difficult to understand, but this is how they portray themselves.
Yeah, I think for much of my career, in fact, I can remember my son and I having conversations just in the last few years, and he was getting into some websites on androgyny and things like that, and coming up with some ideas that concerned me. And I impressed upon him, no, it's your gender is who you are outside. You know, it's the gender is determined physically. Well, Loma Linda, we have neuroscientists and a lot of other people who have a lot of experience and have done a lot of study and so on. Feminists historically have sought to minimize the difference between the male and the female brain. But now neuroscientists have pictures. They can do scans, and they said, no, the male and the female brain are not the same. They're not the same. And so it is possible now to have, as I understand it, scientific demonstration that there can be a person who is male physically, but female in the mind, and that creates some significant differences. It may have been that some people have just adopted that as an idea, but now it can be verified with some accuracy that there is such a challenge here. Given that reality, I think probably we're only at the beginning of knowing how to address this particular issue. I think we have much more to learn. But I think we want to avoid as much as possible casting upon someone the idea it's all in your head, meaning it not quite in the way the neuroscientists did.
We had a question in the back, and so that'll be our last question.
Yes.
I wrote a book. It's called If I Could Just Help Somebody, My Testimony. This book is basically, I was incarcerated 15 years out of my life, and I actually lived around people that was like that. And while in there, I, you know, was teaching the word, teaching the gospel, and began to teach the Bible. And I learned that a lot of homosexuals, they came to me and a couple other brothers that was in there. It was actually Seventh-day Adventist inside the prison system. That's why I became a Seventh-day Adventist. They began to ask us the question about homosexuality. What did the Bible say about it and everything? And we began to teach them out of the Word of God, what the Word of God said. And they would actually watch us, watch our lifestyle and watch us, being incarcerated, being in a place. And we never, ever, you know, participated in that. We never agreed with it. We never put them down to anything, but we let them know that that was sin. Because it was many sin, many types of sin. And due to my sins, I was in there. So, you know, it wasn't no different than that. But my thing is this right here. We talk about homosexuality like in a setting like this. Why don't they teach this during the church, normal church setting? Because I think it's important. Because we are living in the last days. And as we see, the uprise is homosexuality, especially in America. It is starting to come. And we'll talk about it, but we won't do it in the time that people need to hear. And I think some messages need to be brought out. And like I said, in that setting that I was in, we didn't talk about it. They would come to us and ask us. Then we began to know that God wanted us to speak about that. And the people began to change. They would watch us. They would watch what we would say. And we would teach the Word of God. And they would watch how we would live. And they actually changed. And they began to give up homosexuality. And many of them became Seventh-day Adventists. And they went on, got out of prison and everything, and they changed their lifestyle. And that's the thing that I, you know, can understand. We don't do this in a normal church setting. We'll do it when everybody's gone, when the majority of the people's gone, and Nobody's around. We need to do this when people are here.
Sure, good.
Like the brother that got up and gave the testimony today. The church was so quiet because they're not used to messages like that. That's what they need to hear because we're living in them day and time. That's what's going on now. And I think that needs to be told.
Thank
you, brother. I would just like to just give this book to one of you and so that you can read it. It's got a lot of information.
So what do you think? It is a difficult subject, and I suppose we did surprise some people this morning who came in for Sabbath school a little bit late. How can the church, how should the church address this kind of issue in a way that's sensitive, once again, to congregations that have young children in them? How can we do a better job of doing this?
Well, I think one has to be sensitive to the setting and the culture of the church and the people that are in it, and when you talk about such things. To talk about this when little children are present, for instance, I think creates some real problems. I was a missionary many years ago in Africa, and I started talking about issues of husband and wife relationships, and talked some fairly specific things about sexual relationship between husbands and wife. And Africa is very conservative place. And there were some older people in the church who were quite offended by what I said. I was a young missionary, not wise enough. So I think it's important to be sensitive. But there are the proper venues where this can be talked about, and it should be talked about. We have a class that I teach at the seminary on love, marriage, and divorce. Actually, it's been put into 3ABN is presenting it, and we talk about homosexuality. We talk about other issues of love, marriage, sex, and divorce there. So there's proper places for it to talk about, and I think we should.
But I think we need to educate our children in a positive, proactive way at a much younger age than what we thought we should because of the media and because of their friends. Their friends are all talking about it. My daughter, too, at school, you know, Andrews Academy, and when she was quite young, she knows who all these are. I don't know how they know, but they do. And we have to start countering this worldly philosophy before it's too late, before their ideas are fixed.
I think we'll close with that. I think certainly we've realized that even in our short time, we could have a lot more time to talk about this. It's a big subject. It's one that I think requires us to be sensitive, careful in what we say, an opportunity for us to be loving as Christians, knowing how to love others who we disagree with, who disagree with us, and yet to reach out with them, reach out to them with the gospel of Christ and realize that we're all broken people and we're all in need of healing, and that healing can be found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.